Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, you Kerethite people. The word of the Lord is against you, Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea will become pastures, having wells for shepherds and sheepfolds for flocks. That land will belong to the remnant of the people of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon. The Lord their God will care for them. He will restore their fortunes. I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. The remnant of my people will plunder them. The survivors of my nation will inherit their land. This is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Distant nations will bow down to him, all of them in their own lands. You Cushites too will be slain by my sword. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly desolate and dry as the desert. Flocks and herds will lie down there, creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their hooting will echo through the windows. Rubble will fill the doorways. The beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none besides me. What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have destroyed nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no one passing through. Their cities are laid waste. They are deserted and empty. Of Jerusalem, I thought, surely you will fear me and accept correction. Then her place of refuge would not be destroyed, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Well, if you are joining us for the first time and you missed last week, you'll have missed me saying that Zephaniah provides a pretty bracing start to a new year, but you'll be in no doubt of that, having just read chapter 2 there together. It's a sobering chunk of God's word. Let me encourage you to stick with the series, if you might, and to make sure you come back next week, because the way Zephaniah has structured his material, there is this strong warning of judgment to all, and then a glorious section on the salvation of God in chapter 3. But I'd like us to begin this morning, if we would, by considering that phrase, the fear of the Lord. It'll be a phrase I'm sure you're familiar with, over 300 times in the Bible. The word fear is used with respect to God. It's one of the most common ways to describe how his own people are to relate to him. But it's something that in our own day and age is used, I think, increasingly infrequently. We can, if you like, be fearful of the fear of the Lord. It sounds rather medieval, sounds quite harsh, perhaps very hard and uncompromising. And there's a few different ways in which we can be fearful of the fear of the Lord. Some of us today in the church perhaps can have an overly flippant view of our relationship with God. We stress the promised intimacy we wonderfully have with him if we're trusting in Jesus. And yet we can become presumptuous and forget that he is the God of the universe. The other end of the spectrum from flippancy we can be overly fearful, what Martin Luther called a servile fear, the sort of fear of a dog that is abused by its master. That can be a real challenge for some, perhaps among us today, not believing that God is a loving father to his people who forgives their sins. We can, though, and I wonder if this is perhaps more us today, or at least the bulk of us in the room, simply become distant from God. We acknowledge who he is, we fear him, as it were, consciously in our minds. We acknowledge him, and yet, as we go about our day-to-day life, we are not seeking to actively live for him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. It's as though he's background noise to our lives. The fear that the prophet Zephaniah refers to here in chapter 3 and that the whole Bible commends is to be, rather than servile, another jazzy word, filial, like his children, like those who know him and love him, but as a God who is to have all of our lives, seeking him in all we do, an active and conscious awareness of and dependence and living for God. But it's easy in the busyness of life, either of pleasure or of sorrow, of just the day-to-day grind, to become somewhat numb to him. And in Judah at this time, as Zephaniah writes, there's all sorts of these different things going on. We saw that for some, there was the problem last week of complacency. You can see that in chapter 1 and verse 12. There's the problem of idolatry, of those who are worshipping other gods. That's there throughout chapter 1, there again in verse 3 and in verse 4, those who would worship gods other than God himself. And we saw last week a very simple message from Zephaniah. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, seek the Lord before it is too late, he says. Seek God, repent, turn back to him before this day of judgment comes. We saw that word come up over and over, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord. And Zephaniah is writing so that the nation then would turn along with their king Josiah, the one who is trying to reform things. And really, that tone carries on through chapter 2 today. We're going to see as we listen in more truth about God, but truth revealed in such a way, Lord willing, that not only them then, but us today might be brought back to him, to seek him wholeheartedly and to fear him rightly. So the first truth that's revealed to us in chapter 2 is that the ruling God will judge the rebellious nations. If you want to follow along, there's a handout, an insert in the order of service, and we're there at point number 1. And we saw this announced last week, didn't we? In chapter 1, that all the world, all mankind, all flesh is going to face the judgment of God. And Zephaniah now turns and he spells out to the nations what this judgment is going to look like. And there's a cumulative effect here through verse 4 to 15. A picture builds up of who God is and what he's going to do. But oddly, perhaps, for our ears, we have to remember that the first audience of this isn't actually the nations in question themselves. The first audience are God's people in Jerusalem, God's people in Judah. So we have to bear that in mind as we listen in to what God is saying. It's for their benefit first, actually, that he reveals how he is going to judge the nations. And the first thing we note is that God's judgment will be global. In verse 4, verse 8, verse 12, verse 13, we can see the different nations that God addresses. And it's a picture of comprehensive, worldwide judgment. In verses 4 to 5, this is the Philistine nation. These are some of the cities of the Philistines that are being named. And they're to the west of Judah, to the west of Jerusalem, as they are listening. In verse 8, you've got Moab and Ammon, close neighbors of Israel to the east. Verse 12, Cush is either Egypt or perhaps even further south, getting into Ethiopia. And then in verse 13, Assyria, the northern superpower, who just a couple of generations before had taken off the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. Now, why these four? And why does really a geographically small part of the ancient Near East actually point to a global judgment? Well, it seems that God addresses these four, not just because they were enemies of Israel. This isn't just God saying that I'm going to save my downtrodden people, although that is part of it, as we'll see. Actually, these four nations represent the four points of the compass all around the people he is speaking to, north and south and east and west. Not only these four nations, but standing in, therefore, for the world, facing the judgment of this God. And to his people in Jerusalem, there is perhaps a really simple message to this. God is the King of Kings. God is the God of all gods. Judah aren't just worshipping some petty little godling of a kingdom that is past its sell-by date. Rather, God holds not only his own, but all nations, wherever they're from, whoever they worship. He holds them to account because his is the authority. And Judah at the time, his people, needed to remember that. That God is the one alone who has the power to judge the whole world. But I've said it's cumulative. It's not just the scope of the judgment, it's the scale of it as well. And so our second little thing is that God's judgment will be definitive. You can see that as we read it out, and as you scan your eyes through again the section, even verse 4, just standing as an example of what I mean by this. Let's read that again. Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. That's the opening salvo of God's announcement of judgment, and it leaves no room for doubt. Just as we listened in to the horrifically strong language of judgment in chapter 1, well, so here there's this uncompromising picture painted of what God will do to those who are rebelling against him. Verse 4, it's cities in ruins and abandoned. In verse 6, a kingdom that's left now for pasture land and turned over to cattle. In verse 9, two kingdoms made like the bywords of God's judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah there, a place of weeds and salt pits, an eternal wasteland, says God. And it goes on. In verse 13, even great Nineveh is going to be brought to nothing. Did a little bit of amateur archaeology yesterday, as in use the internet. Nineveh was a remarkable place in those days, particularly in terms of its irrigation. It was one of the wonders of the world. It had 18 irrigation canals. Aqueducts have been found that were bringing in water from over 50 miles away. There were the palace gardens of Sennacherib, one of the great kings, and some people even suggest that was the prototype for the original hanging gardens of Babylon. So lush and fertile and strong and stable was Nineveh. Look at verse 14. It will be left as desolate, verse 13, and dry as the desert. Birds that are proverbial loners are going to make their home there. So deserted now is it. You see, here is a God who not only can judge the world, but here is the one who can execute that judgment in power and might and bring even the greatest to the ground. Here again to Judah is a reminder that this is a God, their God, who is not to be trifled with, to be played with, to be simply assumed in the background. And that point is then made sharp and driven home when we consider that God's judgment will specifically humble the proud and it will exalt himself. Have you noticed, as we've just been already scratching the surface of these verses, that the object of this judgment, it isn't only to punish. It isn't merely to bring low those who are opposed to God. It actually reveals God himself as the one true God of all. It's hinted at for us at first in verse 8, where God says that he has heard the insults of Moab and Ammon, who insulted his own people, those who he has set his name upon. And then that insult is made clear in verse 10. The root of it is pride, if you look down with me. This is what they will get, the Lord says, in return for their pride. They're insulting and they're mocking. They think that they are higher than Judah, Jerusalem, secure in their lands and with their own gods. But look at the response of verse 11. It's an interesting little phrase. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the earth. Here's the Lord Almighty, the God of hosts, the one who commands armies. As he destroys their gods, as he brings low all false worship to anything other than himself, well, he is revealed to them and to Judah. He is dealing with them as the one who is worthy of awe, being awesome towards them. And every other god to whom worship is given, who are considered awesome, well, they will be got rid of. Baal, destroyed. Molech, destroyed. These are the gods from chapter 1. The star gods and goddesses who are being worshipped alongside Yahweh himself, destroyed. And God himself revealed as the only one worthy of all praise. And this theme of humbling the proud and exalting God himself, it continues as we consider Nineveh. Flip the page with me. And as we look at chapter 2, verse 15, isn't this very contemporary? I mean, this is about ancient Nineveh, 2,500 years ago. But as we read verse 15, could it not be London or New York, even sleepy little St. Andrews? This is the city of revelry that lived in safety. She said to herself, I am the one, and there is none besides me. It's a parody of God's own words that he spoke through Isaiah, that he alone is God, and there is none like him. And yet God will bring that self-exalting pride down. He will not stand for it forever. All who set themselves against his rule, he says, will be brought low. There are echoes of Psalm 2, that great psalm standing at the gate of the Psalter there, where the kings of the nations, they plot against God. They band together and conspire against his anointed king. And what does God do? Well, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. He is the one who will bring low utterly the world that is arranged against him. It's not all bad news in chapter 2. For any who are listening to this, who are seeking the Lord at the time or today, well, they're referred to as a remnant there in verse 7 and verse 9. And as God judges the nations, well, it is good news for his people, for those who are trusting in him. It'd be easy to miss there in the midst of these oracles of judgment. But you can look in verse 7 and 9 and see that word remnant. It's one used by the prophets to describe the small remnant, the left behind part of the nation who haven't chased after other gods, but are faithfully worshipping God alone, who are hearing and responding in faith, who are going to be preserved and brought through that day of judgment. Well, to them in verse 7 are going to be given the lands of the sea peoples. In verse 9, they will take the plunder of their enemies. In verse 10, they will be vindicated. Those who mocked them will be defeated, and they will be revealed as his own. That's not in any way then for any of God's people then or now to bring in pride or a playground mentality of pointing the finger and mocking. Rather, as together we weigh these four things and many other things that could be said from chapter 2 and 3, there is a clear application that's coming through. First, for the nations themselves, but then primarily for God's people. I think the point is clear for any listening to this who aren't one of God's people. Imagine you're in Jerusalem at the time and a member of one of those nations was doing business. The message is seek the Lord while there is still time. It's the call again of chapter 2 and verse 3. You know, they may be in a nation that looks like it's going down the tube. Judah shrunk down, Jerusalem struggling, someone from Nineveh doing some business thinking, hey, we're in the right place at the right time. Well, God says, don't look at this little nation which you're in at the moment, but rather look at the God of this people, the one who is the judge of all the earth, the ruler. Seek him before he comes in judgment. I mean, just think of our own state today, the church in Scotland, and indeed in many places around the world. No one is going to look at the state of the church, either our own gathering this morning or nationally or wherever it might be, and think, hey, there's the winning team I'm going to throw my lot in. Maybe you're someone here today who's looking in from the outside. And the impressive thing is not God's people in the first instance. It is actually God himself. It's not the church getting small and smaller, people seemingly around the world leaving the faith, although that often speaks to a very British-centered view of life. Rather, here is the eternal God of the universe speaking, even today, about himself. the one to whom all will one day give an account. God says we must listen to him, and we must seek him before it is too late. What though the point to Judah? And we said they were the main audience. Well, I take it actually it's exactly the same. They are to seek the Lord in repentance and in faith. They've forgotten that God is the one true God, and they show it by their idolatry. They've forgotten that he is the one they are to love with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. They show it with their compromise and complacency, and their lack of concern for him and his ways. And this then is like a jug of cold water in the face. It is to wake them up. I don't know how many of you are familiar with two names, Harlan Ullman and James Wade. Anyone going to rush off their feet and tell me who that is? You know, when I did that history thing at Christmas, by the way, one person in the congregation knew it but didn't say. So if you do know, you can speak up. They are the men for whom we must thank the phrase shock and awe coming into our consciousness. It was a term that came up in the mid-90s, a kind of military tactic. It was most famous probably at the time of the Second Gulf War. It's the idea that you can display overwhelming force such that you stun people into ultimately surrendering and throwing in their lot with you. And we might think of chapter 2 as divine shock and awe for God's people themselves. It's a reminder to them of what they've forgotten. The one God over all who demands exclusive worship. Here he is. Here is the awesome God worthy of wholehearted worship and fear. The just God who punishes his enemies. And the God is for those who love him. He will not abandon his people to their fate. Now remember, we have to consider what we did last week as well, that this judgment has fallen on the person of Jesus Christ. If you are someone today who is trusting in Jesus, then the command here is not to fear for your life, but rather to come back again to the Lord in wholehearted repentance and faith, a wake-up call and a warning against drifting into idolatry and complacency. And just in case any of God's people then, or indeed any of us today, are feeling complacent and thinking that this applies to people out there, well, God continues speaking in chapter 3. I wonder if you notice the slightly funny thing that happens in chapter 3. Look down again with me at verse 1. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. Have you ever had a case of a mistaken identity where someone is speaking on and you've switched off because you know it doesn't apply to you? And then suddenly, with a shock, you realize that somebody is addressing you. And one of my favorite comedy sketches ever was a stand-up routine that Rowan Atkinson did. For some of you, you may only know Rowan Atkinson as Mr. Bean. There's a shock that he speaks, and he actually does some quite funny things. And there's a sketch where he pretends to be the father of the bride at a wedding. So, Matty, you can hope this doesn't happen to you in a few months' time. And Rowan Atkinson stands up, and he says, "I should like to take this opportunity to say a word or two about Martin. As far as I'm concerned, my daughter could not have chosen a more delightful, charming, witty, responsible, wealthy, let's not deny it, well-placed and good-looking young man than Martin as her husband. And I therefore ask the question, why on earth did she marry Gerald instead?" Or Matty, as the case might be. You can imagine the horror if that actually happened to you. But there is a lot more sobering version here. In chapter 3, you see, as we read verse 1, we think, well, God is speaking about Nineveh, surely. He's just carried on from talking about his judgment against this great city. And Nineveh is a city of oppressors. It's rebellious. It is defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. But then verse 2, there would have been that little flip in the stomach from the listeners. You know, when you get nervous and the penny drops and something bad's about to happen and you go all queasy. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. This is Jerusalem that God is now speaking about. It's made crystal clear in verse 5. This is the one who the Lord himself is within, the one who has made promises to the nation, and who they have made promises back to, their covenant God, Yahweh. But unlike him who is righteous, verse 5, well, she is unrighteous. And so our second and briefer point, the righteous God will judge his unrepentant people. I mean, verses 1 to 5 is a shattering indictment of Jerusalem. And we can add it in, if you were with us last week, to what we saw in chapter 1. She is disobedient. She is untrusting. Her leaders, both civil and religious, well, they are the precise opposite of how they should be. Do you see that in verse 3? They are roaring lions and evening wolves who prey on the people and leave nothing behind. They devour everything. Verse 4, her prophets are unprincipled. Rather than living for and by God's word, it seems they're living for themselves. They're treacherous. There are priests who go against their calling, rather than maintaining the holiness of the temple and teaching the law, they profane it and they do violence to God's word. And verse 6, as we come to it then, is the leading edge of this final section. This is where the cutting point comes home for the people of Judah. We'd said that Josiah is reforming the nation. And the question is, will the people turn back? Will they abandon their idols? Will they stop worshipping other gods? Will they become hot again in their love for the Lord? Will they fear him? But sadly, no. Verse 6, God has announced all that he will do. His word is so certain, it's as though it's already happened. And verse 7, surely, Jerusalem, you will fear me. Surely, O people of God, you will return to me when you see who I am and my might towards all. But the end of verse 7 is tragic, isn't it? They were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. There is no repentance, no renewed fear of the Lord, no seeking after him. And so verse 8, all that is left is the terrible certainty of judgment. Verse 8 only highlights the poignancy of this. Often in the prophets and in the Old Testament, when we're commanded to wait for the Lord, it's to wait for something good. So Psalm 33 in verse 20, the psalmist says, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Yet here the waiting has no happy ending for the unrepentant. Wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify to the assembled nations, to those whom God has invited and gathered for the sacrifice, he says in chapter 1. And then the terrible cluster of words at the end of verse 8. Do you see that there? To pour out my wrath on them. To pour out my fierce anger on them. To consume the whole world by the fire of my jealous anger. It's very sobering. And again, a really clear application for all. Fear God in light of his righteous judgment. As we move to our end, there are two particular groups I'd love us just to think about now. Remember, unrepentant Judah, God's people in covenant relationship with him, they were to turn back to God and fear him in the light of his fearful wrath and judgment. And it would be really easy for someone to go away from here today fearing God in the wrong way. God here is not addressing the person who is seeking to live for him, though stumbling and struggling. This is addressing the person who is professing his name, claiming to be in relationship with him, and yet who have no regard for him whatsoever, bowing down to other gods and complacent in love for him. Rather, the picture here is of the one who says, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, and yet lives entirely for themselves with no desire to fight against sin or to live for Christ. It's the denomination, that would claim his name and yet deny his word and say that you can simply believe whatever you want. It's the church that would say there are many ways to God other than simply through his son, Jesus Christ. It's the person, I was sitting in a school assembly not a little while ago, who wearing a dog collar would say that it doesn't matter whether you believe in God or not, as long as you are nice to one another. It's to that person, bearing the name of this God, and yet not caring about him at all, that God says, repent, or you will face his judgment on that last day. They are to seek him, to turn to him. And in case we're thinking this is all really kind of Old Testament-y, this is just a God of wrath with no grace and out of step with, you know, our British values of the 21st century, we need to remember Jesus' words. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, spoken to his disciples. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But let me say that for us today, I guess the majority of us in this room who are trusting in Jesus Christ, who are seeking to live for God, though we would know that we stumble and fall, there is not a shred of room here for gloating or for pride in ourselves. We should plead for anyone who finds themselves in that scenario. I take it that Josiah and those in his day who loved the Lord didn't cheer this message, but rather would have prayed for the repentance of their fellow citizens. I'm sure that's how they would have responded. And so should we today. But if you are here today as a Jesus follower, seeking to take up your cross and follow him, though knowing your own weakness, well, there is actually good news for us here, if we would see it. You see, I know, that if I were to stand before God on his day, on the day of the Lord, and say, look, God, here's my record, well, then I would just be as dust before him. But as we read through the Bible, this day, we're told, has been met fully in Jesus' place. He bore hell in our place, so that none who fear him, who know him, need fear it. Outside of Christ, there is condemnation. But in him, there is now no condemnation, we are told. Outside of Christ, there is the unmitigated and unmixed wrath of God to be poured out. But in and through Jesus, that unmixed wrath was drained to the very dregs, so that his people would not have to do so. God is righteous, and we are unrighteous. It is, as we considered when we confessed our sins, Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So if you're a Christian here today, reading a chapter like this, it can feel a little bit like banging a bruise on your arm, can't it? You read these words, and there's a flash of pain and fear almost. We press on God's righteousness and judgment, and we wonder, well, where are we? We know we're not the finished article. But by the grace of God, we can press on that further. We can actually press into this chapter and through it to gaze again upon Jesus himself. And so we can confidently say, in fact, we're going to sing it now, that no condemnation now we dread. Jesus and all in him is ours, alive in him, our living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Let's pray together now, and then we'll sing. Father, we praise you for the clarity of your word. We thank you that you leave us as your people in no doubt as to your identity, that you are the great God, the mighty God, the holy and righteous God, the one who will one day judge the living and the dead. And yet we praise you this morning, Lord, that as well as all those things, you are the merciful God, the loving God, the one who in your Son Jesus has made a way that we may not face your wrath, but that we may know you and live for you by your Spirit. Please, Father, as we continue to ponder these verses and as we read on into chapter 3 next week, please, would you again reveal to us your great Son, Jesus Christ? Would we know his mercy? Would we seek you by sheltering in him? And would we, heart, soul, mind, and strength, live for you, trusting in you, and waiting patiently and confidently for that day? Thank you for your grace and mercy, and for the righteousness of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.